Colossians in the New Testament. We're going to be looking at that. My theme for this study of Colossians is called the Christ of Colossians. That will be the theme for each one of the lessons and sermons. And I still call them lessons, folks. I taught for 30 years in church and then taught in Christian high school. So I still call it lessons, even though it's a sermon. So just bear with me. That's the first word that comes to my mind. But these lesson sermons are going to come from Colossians, and we're going to call the theme the Christ of Colossians. And there's a reason for that, and we'll discover that as we go along. Let me begin by saying that Colossae was a simple city. It was a small city in what is now modern-day Turkey. Then it was part of the Roman province of Asia Minor. They called it Phrygia. It was located in a river valley near two other cities, the cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea. You might recognize Laodicea because it's mentioned in Revelation. Colossae was about 100 miles inland from the coast of the Mediterranean Ocean and from the larger city of Ephesus. You might recognize that because of the letter to Ephesians. All three of these other cities, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Ephesus, were much larger and much more important than Colossae. Laodicea became the political center of the district and a financial headquarters. It was sort of the New York City of that area. Hierapolis became a major trade route and had one interesting aspect. It had notable spas. And the reason it had notable spas was there's a lot of volcanic action in that area, and there were many chasms in the ground from which came hot vapors and springs. And people would come by the thousands to vacation in Hierapolis and soothe their backs in those hot springs. I could use a hot tub right now, couldn't you? Ephesus, of course, was on the coast of the Mediterranean and was a major shipping port. So by comparison, little Colossae was just a town, and not a very important one at that. And if Paul had not written a letter to that town, we probably would never have heard of it. So Colossae was a simple city. And then it was evangelized by a simple missionary. The small city of Colossae was evangelized most likely by a fellow who was an associate of Paul by the name of Epaphras. Epaphras had spent time with Paul in Ephesus when Paul did his missionary work in Ephesus. Paul had spent some 3 years in Ephesus and done amazing work. You read the book of Acts, you'll see that God did several miracles when Paul was in Ephesus. And along with other people that Paul worked with, the Christian message went out from Ephesus all over the Asian area. In Acts chapter 19, verse 10, Luke writes this, "This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord." Well, Colossae is one of those places that's in the province of Asia that heard the word of the Lord. People came and went, traveling through. They were presented the Christian message. People got saved in Ephesus, and they went forward and shared that message in other places, and that included Colossae. And although Paul himself did not actually start the church in person, his ministry made it possible. And the messenger who took the gospel to these people in Colossae was a person who was from that town, Epaphras. That was his hometown, and he went back to his hometown and he planted a missionary church. So there was a simple city, and there was a simple missionary who won many people in that city to Christ. But there was a not-so-simple problem. The church in this town was a loving church, a growing assembly. Converts were being led to the Lord, and Epaphras was doing his best to found this church on solid truth, but a problem was developing in this young congregation. A cult was forming within the church. And so Epaphras needed help. He was a fairly new convert himself, one to Paul in Ephesus. So at this point in history, Paul has gone to Rome and is now under house arrest in Rome. And Epaphras actually makes a long trip. He gets on a boat and travels across the Mediterranean to Italy and goes to Rome to find his mentor. And there he tells Paul about the situation going on in this congregation of Colossae. And all Paul could do would be to write a letter to them. He couldn't go there. He was under house arrest. But he could write. And he did write. And that's why we have this letter in our Bible. This letter honors those fellow Christians. As you read it with me, you'll see that. These Christians who have never seen Paul himself in person And this letter addresses their problem. Well, what the heck was their problem? Well, scholars debate this, because the exact issue is a little bit clouded. It certainly was a philosophy that was poisoning this congregation there. And it certainly had a mixture of different thoughts. It was a philosophy which was telling the people that knowing Jesus was not enough. It was a philosophy that was saying to the Christians that salvation of accepting Jesus was not sufficient. In other words, Jesus was incomplete. He was not enough. There was more that you had to do to add to asking Jesus into your heart. Well, what on earth is this nonsense? Many scholars believe, and I follow this particular point of view, that this philosophy was the beginning of what would later be called Gnosticism. That sounds like a strange word, doesn't it? Sounds like something going with your nostrils. It actually starts with a G. It's G-N-O-S. Gnosticism. The G is silent. Well, what is Gnosticism? Well, it comes from Plato. It was a Greek philosophy, and it reflected Platonic dualism. That sounds fancy, doesn't it? That sounds like something I learned in seminary. I did. But what it was simply this, a Greek philosophy that matter was inherently evil and only spirit was purely good. Plato invented that concept, and this concept's been copied and developed. Matter was inherently evil, only spirit is purely good. That's Gnosticism. That's the philosophy. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. And the Gnostics believed that they were in the know. They were the ones who knew. Now remember, at this point in the world in 1st century AD, that Greek philosophy was prevalent all over the Mediterranean area. Now this Gnosticism had two assumptions that they taught. The first was what I said a moment ago, that matter was inherently evil, only spirit was pure. And the second assumption was that both matter and spirit are eternal. Now they believed that matter is eternal. They didn't believe that the universe had a starting point. They believed matter was eternal and spirit is good and both are eternal. So how on earth can a God who they would view as holy and out there and supreme and purely spiritual, how could he create a universe and particularly create a world that was made of matter? He couldn't touch matter in their view. How do you account for that? Well, they came up with a creative solution. They called it emanations. And what emanations was, that this, in their view, this high holy God created a lesser God. And then that God created a lesser God. And that God created a lesser God. And that God created a lesser God. Till finally they got down to a God that could touch unholy matter. Doesn't that sound weird? So the God that created the world, in their view, is not the true God. He's just the one who's able to handle flawed matter. And Gnostics would teach that in order to reach the true God that was way up there, you got to get past all these emanations. You got to get past these spiritual beings. You got to go past A and get to B and get to C and get to D and get all the way up till you can be consumed and absorbed into the true God at the top of the scale. And they would teach that the only way to do that would be to have special knowledge. You had to be special knowledge people. You had to understand special concepts. Sort of like having passwords on your computer to get past each step. Didn't that sound weird? You had to reach the ultimate true God. You couldn't just do it by yourself. You had to have special knowledge. And that all sounds weird. You know, they even applied this to Jesus. The Gnostics would teach that Jesus was a good fellow, but he wasn't God. They would say that Jesus was a man, and when he was baptized by John the Baptist, that there was this divine influence that settled upon him and gave him knowledge to teach the people. And then right before Jesus was crucified, that divine influence went back to heaven. So Jesus was just a man, a good man, who taught good things under the influence of the divine influence, but he wasn't God. Now, can you see how that kind of teachable would corrupt a church? Now remember, these folks don't have a Bible. They don't have a New Testament. They don't have a Gospel of John. They don't have a Book of Romans. They don't have a New Testament. All they know is what they've heard may have heard from the Apostle Paul if they happened to be in Ephesus. Most likely all they knew is what they've heard from Epaphras as he taught them there in that town. So Epaphras, he's not a scholar. He's not a philosopher. He doesn't know what to do. And so he makes this trip that I talked about. He travels all the way to Rome and say, Paul, I started this church in my hometown, people being one to the Lord. They're growing in grace, but there's these false teachers that have come in that are poisoning the church with this Greek philosophy. And this is the philosophy. This is the stuff they're talking about. And not only do they teach, these Gnostics teach this special knowledge that you have to do, but you know what? To make matters worse, there are actually two different aspects of this philosophy. Warren Wiersbe writes this: the Gnostics prided themselves on their knowledge. They claimed to have information superior to that of the apostles and tried to create the impression that a person could not be truly happy unless he had been initiated into the deepest secrets of their cult. And as I say, to make matters worse, they actually developed two different versions of this Gnostic thought. Two different versions that were opposite in nature. One version taught that since matter was evil and spirit was pure, that what you had to do was you had to engage in self-denial. The fancy word is asceticism. You'd have to deny yourself things. You'd have to buffer the body. Keep the body from having pleasure. Because you can't focus on good things for the body. You've got to purely focus on the spiritual. A lot like Hinduism. You got to purely focus on the spiritual. And they actually adopted Jewish rules. Now there in Phrygia, that Roman province, was about 50,000 Jews. There's a lot of Jews in that area. So these Gnostics actually took a little bit of Judaism and adopted Jewish culture. They say, well, there's special days of the week you have to observe. There's special months of the year you have to observe. That we'll take the Jewish food laws, and some things are kosher and some things are not kosher. And we'll just take some of the Jewish teaching and we'll apply that as a method to buffer your body and keep yourself in self-denial so that you can focus on your spirit. Asceticism. But then there was another group of Gnostics, had that same idea, matter is evil, spirit is good. They went the opposite way. And they said, no, what we ought to do is just go hog wild loose. Well, since the matter is evil and spirit is good and you're saved, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. Why, you get drunk as much as you want to. Have sex with as many people as you want to. Why, you can just take any medications you want to. You can do anything you want to. It don't matter what you do with your body. It's matter anyhow. All that matters is spirit. That's called antinomianism. Doesn't that sound fancy? Think of it as anti-normal. Antinomianism. Just go hog wild and indulge the flesh. That's what they taught. So you got the same philosophy. Matter is evil, spirit's good. That teaches one group of people, one version of it is self-restraint, and the other version of it is license. Can you see how this kind of stuff can poison a church? So Epaphras, he comes to Paul in Rome. He says, Brother Paul, you got to help me out. You got to help me out here. You got to tell me what to say to these people. Paul says, I'll teach you what to say, but I'm also going to write a letter that was going to be taken back to him. And I'm going to describe to you what the truth is. Well, Paul had his work cut out for him, so he wrote this letter. This letter was addressed to a congregation in an unimportant town. But what this letter says is very important. In fact, this letter has what the scholars call high Christology. That means that this letter exalts Jesus Christ. This letter teaches the truth about Jesus. It paints the highest picture of Christ in all of Paul's writings. All of Paul's writings do not... Romans, the great treatise on salvation that Paul wrote. Ephesians, Thessalonians, all the writings of Paul, none of them come as high in describing who Jesus is as this letter does. This letter is Paul's attempt to speak of the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, the divinity of Christ plus the humanity of Christ. Paul shows that Jesus is God and Jesus is man. And Paul shows that salvation is not about following strict rules to control your body, nor is it some mysterious knowledge to free your spirit. Salvation is living in a relationship with Jesus. He is the God-man. He is the Holy One. He is the King. The Christ of Colossians, that's our theme. The Christ of Colossians is exalted. The Christ of Colossians is supreme. That is the theme of this letter. That's what Paul is saying to these people. And that's what Paul is saying to us through this letter. So let's get started. Oh, that was prelude. Let's get going. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, I call greetings from an apostle. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy was with him there in Rome. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ. He introduces himself right up front as one who is an apostle, one who is set apart to preach the word. Now, the word apostle in the New Testament has two different meanings. One, it has the loose meaning that means a representative, and in which case we're all apostles in that sense, that we're all representatives of Jesus. But when Paul uses the word, he speaks of it in the sense of authority, the office of an apostle, someone commissioned especially by Jesus to preach the word and plant churches. And Paul says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. He picked me. It wasn't a group of people who picked me out. It wasn't some church that nominated me. It wasn't some group of brethren that set me aside. Jesus picked me himself. I have the authority to teach you because Jesus set me up as an apostle. And he says to the saints, to the saints. You know, I mentioned last week that nowhere in the New Testament are Christians called sinners. We're never called sinners. Now, the New Testament is very clear. We do sin. We do sin. But we're never called sinners. You know why? Because sinners represent, that word represents somebody who by nature can't help himself but sin. That's all he can do. It's like my old dog Rusty, my 100-pound golden retriever. He was a dog. He acted like a dog. He didn't like to get a bath, and yet he'd run up and jump in the muddiest hole there was to get wet in there. But he didn't want to like a bath. If he saw an animal, a squirrel or a rabbit or a deer, he'd chase after it. Sometimes he'd bark at cars. He couldn't help himself. He was a dog. Apart from God, we are sinners. But the day I got saved, I quit being a sinner, and I became a saint. And a saint is a sinner, is a person, a child of God, who sometimes sins. You see, God changed my nature. God changed my nature. Now, it doesn't mean I don't have a flesh. I do. And it doesn't mean I don't sin, because I do. But it means that's no longer my primary nature. As a Christian, my primary nature is a nature that honors God. And if I will just choose to live in my primary nature, I will honor God. And every day is a choice as which nature I'm going to follow. Does that make sense? Because now I'm a saint. That word means separated unto God. It's very similar to sanctification. Separated unto God. He writes to these Christians, these Greek Christians who did not know him personally, and says, you're saints. And he calls them faithful brothers. They're common brothers and sisters with him. Paul doesn't try to say, I'm a big shot and you're nobody. He says, you're my faithful brothers and sisters in the Lord. I'm equal to you in this sense that we're all children of God. And he says, you are in Christ. Man, I wish I had more time to discuss that. That is a lot of truth in that concept of in Christ. That means united with Christ in his glory, placed into a position of intimacy, acceptance, and security. In Christ means united with Christ in a way that's difficult for us to understand. But as Christians, we become united with God. God creates in us a new spirit, a new heart, a new nature, and God himself and the person of his Holy Spirit indwells that nature. And we are different. We are children of the King, children of God. In a very real sense, my friends, we have God's DNA in us. And Paul says, grace and peace be to you. You know, that was a common greeting in those days. The word grace was something that the Romans would use all the time. In their letters, they would say grace. They would say, may the force be with you from Star Wars. You know, may you be okay in life. The Jews would say shalom. They would say peace. May you have peace in your life. Paul put those two words together, and he gave them a deeper meaning. Because when he says to Christians, grace to you, what he's saying is, may God, and I know he will, give you the power to live out the Christian life. When I was saved, I received the grace to become a Christian. But now every day I need, and God provides, the grace to be a Christian. The grace to walk in a Christian walk. And when I was saved, I needed peace from God. I needed the peace that God would be at peace with me. And when I was saved, I became at peace with God. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus on the cross in my place, and I became at peace with God. But now I need the peace of God to live in my life each day. And Paul says, grace and peace be to you. He starts out very courteously in this letter to people that he's never met. But he knows from Epaphras are dedicated Christians. And so we move on into the letter to what I call greatness of the gospel, verses 3 through 8. Greatness of the gospel. We always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved brother, fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. You know, Paul, he dictated these letters. In fact, Timothy probably wrote this, and when Paul dictates letters, he go on and on and on and on. In the Greek, that's one long sentence. That's one long sentence. He'd go on and on and on and on. But I'm saying he says some incredible things for us. First of all, he says, when we pray for you. Paul has heard about this church. Epaphras has told him about it. And Paul started praying for these people he's never met, probably wouldn't meet this side of heaven. How many people did Paul pray for? Wow. Can you imagine his prayer list? He prayed for these folks that he didn't know. He prayed for them. And he says, I heard of your faith and your love for all the saints. You know those two words are a hallmark of a healthy church? Faith and love. That's a hallmark of a healthy church. Saving faith is the beginning. As I said a moment ago, living by faith is the daily walk of being a Christian. And love for other Christians is the command of our Lord. That's what Jesus commanded us to do. You know, Jesus said, by this the world will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. Jesus didn't say, by this the world will know that you're my disciples because you do miracles. He didn't say, by this the world will know that you're my disciples because you speak in tongues, or you raise the dead, or you do some spectacular miracle. You know what Jesus said? The world will know that you're my disciples because you have love. God is love. And when we live under His power and within His strength, love is a character aspect that comes for our lives and that shows the world that God is real, Jesus is real. Paul says to these people, I know that you have faith and you have love. Warren Wisby says this, uniformity is the result of compulsion from the outside. Unity is the result of compassion on the inside. I'm always praying that this church will keep a spirit of unity, because we can do great things with a spirit of unity. I used to be moderator of a church that had 3,000 people. And I would say to that church in business meetings, I would say, you know, we can make dumb decisions and God can still use us as long as we're unified. But we want to make good decisions. But it's not the decision, not the choice that makes the difference, so much as the spirit of unity in Christ. God can use us if we're unified. Why do you think the devil tries so hard to disrupt churches? To get people arguing with each other, fighting with each other, having personality conflicts with each other. Because he knows that'll tear down a church. But a church that's unified, oh boy, God can use. Paul says, because of the hope in verse 5. And you know, our hope is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our hope is in the rewards the Lord Jesus Christ will give those who faithfully follow him. And then Paul says, because you heard the word of truth. The word of truth. The word of truth is the gospel message, and because it's from God, it can't be trusted. I was telling our WANA kids the other day, one day I'm going to preach this message on things that God can't do. One day I'm going to preach that message. I haven't written it yet, so I don't have it. But there's some things that God cannot do. And you know one thing God can't do? He absolutely cannot do? He cannot lie. He cannot lie. You see, truth is His nature. And God only acts out of what is His nature. Just like God is love, God is truth. And whatever God says is true because that's His nature. He cannot lie. And I'm going to tell you, His word is true. His message is true. And Paul calls it here the word of truth. We can rely on it. We can depend on it because it comes straight from God. And then verse 6, Paul says, "And the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing." It's bearing fruit throughout the world. And Paul, of course, is thinking about the Mediterranean world, the Roman world. That's where he was. He's saying it's just going everywhere. People are getting saved all over the place. And they're growing in Christ all over the place. Gospel life is growing in you, Colossians, and the gospel message is reaching the whole world. You know, it's interesting that normally a plant does not bear fruit until it's fully grown. A plant usually grows to a point of maturity and then bears fruit. But in the gospel life, we bear fruit as we grow. We bear fruit as we continue to grow. Bearing fruit and increasing happen at the same time because gospel life is life and life grows. That's its nature. Verse 7, Paul says, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras." And what he means by that is that they had placed their faith and trust in Jesus. These Colossians, whom Paul had never met, he knew that they had placed their faith in Jesus. You know, it's possible to hear the gospel message and not believe it. Y'all know that. It's possible to hear the gospel message and not believe it. Sure is. Jesus gave a parable about that. One day we'll do a sermon on about four different responses to the seed. It's possible to hear the gospel message and not believe it. Do you know it's possible to have nothing more than an emotional response to the gospel? Well, there are a number of people who as teenagers walked down an aisle at a church or said they prayed a prayer of salvation, and then their lives don't show any difference. They just go on off into the same direction the world does. It's possible to have some kind of emotional response to the gospel and think you're a Christian and not be one. And did you know it's also possible that a person can believe everything about the Bible, can believe that the Bible is the inspired and errant Word of God, can believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again to give us life, can believe that He's coming again to judge the quick and the dead, as the Scripture says, can believe every verse of the Bible, and go straight to hell. Because it's not about intellectual assent. Do you know who believes this Bible is the inspired Word of God? Do you know who believes this Bible, every sentence of this Bible is true? Satan and all his demons. Believing facts doesn't change a person's destiny. You know, I had the chance, I've mentioned this before, many years ago, I tried to be an actor. I memorized the book of Ephesians, New American Standard Version. There's six chapters in Ephesians. I memorized that, and I would dress up like the Apostle Paul and go to different churches, and I would present a what I used to call cast of one. I would present a little dramatic skit of pretending to be Paul sharing the letter of Ephesians to that congregation. I called it Ephesians Alive. And it took me a while to memorize six chapters of Scripture. I'm proud that I could do it. Don't ask me to do it now. But I could do it then. And then I read about a guy who had memorized the book of Mark. That's 16 chapters. And he was a professional actor. And he could quote the book of Mark and he'd do it. But he wasn't a Christian. He was just an actor. He was just quoting the Scripture as a dramatic theme. You see, you can know the Bible's true and still go to hell. It's not intellectual knowledge. It's not details in the head that changes the heart. But what is salvation then? Salvation only comes when a person repents and trusts in Christ. When a person places genuine faith in Christ, and genuine faith, saving faith, is a commitment to Christ. I believe that repentance is necessary for salvation. John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is coming." Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here." And Paul wrote, "The goodness of God is to lead you to repentance." I believe in what's called lordship salvation. You come to Jesus as who He is. He is Lord. The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That word is kurios in Greek, and it means master. And those people understood that word because in that day there were masters and slaves. And the slaves would call their master kurios, master, boss, the one with the right to rule me. Salvation faith is when a person repents and says, God, I'm turning from sin, I'm turning to you. That's our part in salvation, is turning to God. Now, I'm disagreeing with the Calvinists a little bit in saying that, but that's our part in salvation. That's what we can do. That's what we're allowed to do. Do you know that if a person is willing to turn to God, that God will give them the faith to be saved? That famous passage in Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. In the Greek, when it says, for by faith are you saved through grace, and that, the word that is referring to all that preceded it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and all of that is given by God. God gives you the grace to be faith. He gives you the faith to be saved. If you're willing to turn. If you're willing to say, okay, Lord, I'm yours. Okay, Lord, I've been living life my own way. I turn to you. God will give you a person of faith to reach out to him and be saved. Isn't that great? You come to God as who he is. And then he comes to you as who he is. Paul says, I know that happened to you. You have genuine life. And because you have genuine life from genuine salvation, you're a person who is a new person with a new position and a new purpose. And you're part of God's kingdom. And you're part of God's ministry of reaching out with the greatness of the gospel. One more section today. I call growing of a church, verses 9 through 12, growing of a church. And so, from the day we heard of, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul talks about Christians growing. Now we all often think about a church growing or church growth in terms of numbers. I know preachers do that, and I told you earlier that I want this church to grow to where we reach 500 people and more if God will bless. But what Paul prays for here is not adding numbers. What he prays for is growth in maturity for individual Christians. He prays that they as individuals, that each one would grow. He definitely wants new people to be added to the church. He's a missionary. He's an apostle. But he prays here for these Colossians that they would grow in grace. Notice that he does not pray that they would skip persecution. He never prayed that. He does not pray that they be materially blessed. Prosperity preachers who preach that if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, you can claim wealth and health. They are lying to you with a false gospel. They are lying their faces off with a false gospel. Paul didn't pray for people to be rich. He doesn't even pray for them to be healthy. What he prays for is something deeper. Notice in this prayer, as we quickly go through it, there are four things that Paul prays for the individual Christians to grow in. He prays that they have spiritual insight, a worthy walk, abundant power, and a thankful spirit. Spiritual insight, a worthy walk, abundant power, and a thankful spirit. First of all, he prays that they have spiritual insight. He says, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The word filled carries the idea of being fully equipped. It was used to describe a ship that was ready for voyage. The believer has in Christ all he or she needs for the voyage of life. And the knowledge of God that Paul prays for is not what the Gnostics were trying to teach the people, some secret password, some secret knowledge, some cultic themes to get past the spirit beings and get to God. The knowledge that Paul is talking about is not worldly in nature. It was characterized by true spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. Wisdom means the ability to apply the knowledge in the best way. Understanding means the recognition of what is in God's will and what is not. What is in God's will and what is not. That's understanding. Wisdom is knowing what to do. Understanding is knowing why. Why to do it. What's in God's will and what's not. And I want to tell you, my brothers and sisters, we have something that Epaphras didn't have. We have something these Colossians didn't have. We have a Bible. We have a Bible. Remember again, this church had no Bible. They had maybe access to the Old Testament from Jewish scripts. They might have, maybe at this point in time, which is around 61 A.D., they may have gotten a copy of a gospel. Maybe. Maybe. But since they were in an unimportant town, probably not. All these people had was what Epaphras told them. And all Epaphras knew was what Paul told him. That was all they had. And you know what? We have the whole Bible. We have God's Word written down by more than 40 people, both men and women, over a period of 1,500 years. And it all blends together and says the same thing. Isn't that incredible? I used to teach school as a substitute teacher. One time I had an assignment to creative writing class, and the kids didn't know what to write about, so I said, I'm going to give you the theme to write about. I said, I'm going to make it easy for you. I'm going to just give you the first sentence, and then you go off and write a creative story. And I say, here's the first sentence. Mr. Jones was cutting his grass. Now you take it from there. Oh, they enjoyed that. Why? When they got the chance to read their stories, Mr. Jones got attacked by ninjas. Mr. Jones got eaten up by man-eating plants. Mr. Jones was chased around by zombies. I mean, all kinds of things happened to Mr. Jones. They enjoyed that assignment. But you know what? Not two of them wrote the same thing. That was in one occasion, one class, one day, one afternoon. How do 40 people living in different cultures, speaking different languages, different education levels, having different occupations, over 1,500 years, write down things that blends together with the same message? That has to be the Spirit of God, doesn't it? It has to be the Spirit of God. We have the Word. We have the Word of God. And God's Word is His will. His Word is His will. Now, the Bible doesn't tell you every decision to make. It won't tell you what kind of car to buy tomorrow or what kind of a house to buy, or it won't even tell you who to marry. I mean, it won't tell you things, but you know what it does? It gives the principles by which we can be guided. And if we will read the Scripture and obey the Scripture, God will speak to us. He'll speak to us through other Christians. He'll speak to us through circumstances. He'll speak to us through His Word. His Word is His will. And He will never tell you to do anything that contradicts His Word. His Word is His will. Epaphras had no Bible. He taught these people as best he could. He served as their pastor. He taught them about Christ. And now he was facing a cult that was trying to draw away Christians into a brand new belief system. A system that was false. And Epaphras had gone. He traveled across the Mediterranean Ocean to get to Paul to ask for help. Isn't it interesting that cults usually draw Christians away from churches? You ever notice that? Cults don't usually draw people from the world. They usually draw people from churches. Because the people don't have a good understanding of what the truth is. So Paul here prays that these dear believers will grow in their knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God. Not the Gnostic concept, that ridiculous notion, but the true knowledge of God. He prays that they will have genuine spiritual wisdom and understanding, the kind that God sends. And secondly, this wisdom has a goal. It has a purpose. It is a guidance for us to live rightly. Look at verse 10. Paul says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. I pray that you have knowledge and spiritual understanding and wisdom so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The wisdom is for walking, traveling along in life. William MacDonald says this, God does not reveal His will to us in order to satisfy our curiosity. Neither is it intended to cater to our ambition or pride. Rather, the Lord shows us His will for our lives in order that we might please Him in all that we do. Paul exhorted these Christian believers in Colossae and prays for them that they will be bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And my friends, we're not saved by good works, but we are saved to do good works. I'll say that again. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved to do good works. Paul wrote the letter of Ephesians at the same time he wrote the letter of Colossians. He wrote both letters in the same time frame. They probably both went out the same day. And when he wrote the letter to Ephesians, he said this to the Christians in Ephesians. Let me back up the tape here and just say, if you read Ephesians and Colossians, you'll see that a lot of it sounds exactly alike. That's because he wrote it at the same time frame. He says something in Ephesians very interesting. Chapter 2, verse 10, he says this, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are His workmanship. We are God's project. He's working on us. I love the song, the gospel song that says, "He's still working on me." Aren't you glad of that? Took Him just a week to make the moon and the stars, and I figured the rest of it, but it goes on to say, "He's still working on me." We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for purpose. And there's several purposes in that, but what Paul focuses on is that for good works. God could have just zapped us to heaven when we got saved. He could have just saved us and said, "All right, you're mine, you're with me now." He just, pew, gone. He left us here. Why did He leave us here? He left us here to grow in His character, to reach out to others in His name. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what God wants us to be doing. That's how we serve Him. We serve God by serving others in His name. Here in Colossians, he prays for them to bear fruit in every good work. Thirdly, Paul prayed for these Colossians to have abundant power. They needed that. Verse 11, he says, "Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might." You know, I've said many times that we can only live the Christian life by the power of God. The only person that can live the Christian life is Christ. I can't live it. I can't be a Christian. It is absolutely pointless for me to be a Christian. You say, "Richard, what kind of heresy are you talking about now?" I can't be a Christian. But God can. And if I'm willing to submit to Him each morning, and I'm willing to depend on Him each day, and I'm willing to trust Him each hour, you know what? The Holy Spirit of Christ can live the Christian life through me. He can live that life through me. God can be God in me, through me. I need the power of the Holy Spirit, don't you? God can do it. Paul says, "I pray that you recognize that, the strength with all power according to His glorious might." Isn't it interesting that when Paul is writing about this, he's not talking about great miracles that happen on the outside. He's not talking about the Israelites coming to the Red Sea and God parting the Red Sea before them. He's not talking about Joshua and the Battle of Jericho and the walls come tumbling down. He's not talking about David facing Goliath and a giant falls down because of one rock thrown at him. You know, the miracle that Paul's talking about is godly character being lived out in us. God's Holy Spirit, His power is to live out His character. I say this many times. Scripture says, "Whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." What is predestination in reality? It's a destination. Predestination is God's purpose in making us His children and making us into the family likeness. God wants us to have the character of Christ. And so, that's the miracle God is doing in our lives. Paul says that you might have all endurance. Endurance relates to circumstances. Sometimes circumstances are tough. They're hard. They're difficult. Life is tough. Life can seem mean. Life can be hard. That is met only by Christian endurance, which means steadfastness, keeping on rightly in the midst of trying circumstances. We need God's power for endurance, but we also need it for patience. And the word patience here relates to people. Endurance relates to circumstances. Patience relates to people. You know, not everybody is real sweet and pleasant. You found that out? You found that out? It's not always easy to get along with some folks. Now, as a Christian, I want to love people. You know, I do. That's what God tells us to do. It kind of reminds me of the little poem that says, "To love the whole world for me is no chore. My only real problem is my neighbor next door." You know, patience relates to dealing with difficult people. And that takes the power of God. to deal with people rightly, to deal with people with grace. Sometimes circumstances are ugly, we need endurance, and sometimes people are ugly, we need patience. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to have both of those. There's one more thing Paul prays for. Fourthly, he prays for these Colossians. He prays that they would have a thankful spirit. A thankful spirit. Giving thanks to the Father. I want to tell you something. It occurs to me that God appreciates our appreciation. God appreciates our appreciation. He enjoys it when we say thank you. Psalms say, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Do you remember the story Jesus had of the 10 lepers that he cleansed? And they all took off and one of them came back to thank him? And Jesus said, I cleansed 10. Where are the other 9? God appreciates our appreciation. Now, he doesn't have to have it. God has no needs like we do. But he enjoys our appreciation. God's heart is warmed, in a sense, when I say thank you, Lord. Thank you for this blessing today. Thank you for what you did for me today. Thank you for that small miracle today. God wants us to have a thankful spirit. The Apostle James wrote these words, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Are there any good gifts in your life you can thank God for today? He would appreciate it if you do that. And all of us who name the name of Jesus have one thing that we can thank God for, one special gift we can be thankful for, and that is the gift that he has qualified us for heaven. And that's what Paul means in verse 12. We'll finish up with here. Verse 12, Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share the inheritance of the saints in light. That word qualified means fit. He has fitted you for heaven. He's fitted you. He has qualified you to share in his home. Jesus makes us fit for heaven. Through him we have that blessed inheritance of the Father's house and the rewards that he will give his people. Paul wants these people to be thankful people. So Paul had prayed for these Christians. He had prayed these four things for his Christians. And he wanted them to be a thankful congregation. So in conclusion, Paul wrote to these Colossians to warn them about this strange false teaching that was going on and to encourage them in the truth. You see, Paul was an apostle. He really was. He had seen Jesus with his own eyes. In fact, when he saw Jesus, the glory of Jesus blinded his eyes. He had seen Jesus. He knew the truth about our glorious Lord. And he writes to these Colossian Christians to help them lift their eyes to heaven to see the truth. The truth of Christ for who he is. And as we study this book, you'll find that Paul amplifies Christ. He lifts up Christ. He shows Christ for who he is. Paul is fighting this nonsense garbage of the Gnosticism, and he's trying to show that Jesus is God, Jesus is man, and Jesus is our way to the Father. We don't need some secret knowledge. We just need the truth, God's Word. We don't need to do a bunch of steps. We just need to yield our hearts to him and ask him to reveal himself to us. Amen. We just need Jesus. The Christ of Colossians is the Christ of glory. May we give him thanks every day. Let's bow.